Yesterday, the 11th of November, marked the anniversary of the end of the First World War, the war to end all wars. When I was in Jerusalem, my closest prayer partner and friend was a man called Ord Dabi, who had been the warden of the Garden Tomb. Ord was considerably older than me. I was about 35 at the time, and Ord was the impossibly high age of 70. But he and I became fast friends, and we would meet every day to pray. Ord had a long association with the land of Israel. In 1922, his father, General Sir William Dabi, had been in Egypt and had been sent up to put down some Arab riots in a place called Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. Ord was a young boy at the time, but he went with his father, and that was his first visit to Israel. He later came back after he had retired. He was a colonel in the British Army and went to work for the Garden Tomb and was a member of our church in Jerusalem, Christ Church Jerusalem. He was a man with tremendous spiritual insight and with enormous connections to the land. His uncle, Ord Wingate, was a British Army officer who had actually founded the Israeli Army back in the 1930s. He taught the kibbutzniks, the people that lived on the kibbutzim, how to fight. The Jews had no martial tradition because they had been forbidden in most European countries from joining the army. So Ord Wingate organized these, what he called night squads, to defend the kibbutzim from the attacks of the Arabs, and that was the genesis of the Israeli army. But Ord's father is who I want to talk about as we begin looking at our scriptures this morning. He, on November the 11th, 1918, signed the order calling for all guns to cease firing on the Western Front. Someone asked him after the war, "What did you do in World War I?" He said, "I ended the bloody thing." General Sir William Dabi went on in World War II to be Governor General of Malta. If you remember, Malta was under constant attack from the Germans. It actually held out, and the entire island was awarded the Victoria Cross for their bravery and their resolute defense of that island, which was essential to British shipping and to American shipping across the Mediterranean. As we contemplate war, and World War I was a horrible war for the Europeans. It was horrible for Americans. We came into it very late, but the Europeans lost an enormous number of men. Probably 2 million in Germany, 1.5 million in both France and Britain. I know the church that we served in London had a plaque on the back wall that was covered with the names of the men from that parish who died in the First World War, and there were hundreds of them. So it left an indelible mark, and after the end of those hostilities, World War I was called the war to end all wars. And if you remember, the ill-fated League of Nations was started with the idea of ending warfare. I'm reminded of the speech you always used to hear from, I don't know if they televise Miss America anymore, but they used to have Miss America pageants, and they would interview the contestants, and they would say, "What is your goal?" "My goal is to bring world peace." What does the Bible say about that? Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 that as the end of this age approaches, as the return of Jesus draws near, as the day of the Lord approaches, as we read about in Amos this morning, there will be wars and rumors of wars, that actually warfare will increase. He said, but the end is not yet. First, they will deliver you, speaking of those who follow Jesus, up for persecution. Now, we have seen since the end of World War II, which was actually a continuation of World War I, nothing but wars. There are wars going on as we sit here this morning in various parts of the world. There's the threat of war, major war, with North Korea. We're living in a dangerous age because for the first time in human history, we now have the capacity to end life on the planet. We've never had that before. That's what makes this age, at least since 1945, unique, that we can end life on the planet. So this looms over us. What was looming over Israel, as we read in Amos, was the potential threat of God's judgment on the people for their backsliding and for their idolatry. They were turning their backs on God, but they were keeping the outward form of religion. They were going through all the motions. They had all the elaborate ceremonies. Jesus addresses this issue in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, their own rules they had made up." God, through Amos, says, "I hate your solemn assemblies. I hate your outward show of religion. What I'm looking for is a change in your hearts. I'm looking for sincere repentance. You say you want the day of the Lord to come. You don't want it to come in the condition in which you find yourselves. You first need to get right with me." Now, we read in 1 Thessalonians today a very interesting passage. And one of the things it tells us is that Episcopalians will be the first people in heaven. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's an old joke. But it ties in, believe it or not, with a reading that we had in Matthew about the 10 virgins, because the 10 virgins were the attendants of the bride. And in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the church, is always the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the 10 virgins were the bridesmaids. They were the attendants of the bride. Apparently, what would happen in the time of Jesus is that a wedding was not simple like it is today. It was a very elaborate ordeal. It went on for days. And the whole community was involved in its celebration. One of the first things that happened is that there would be a covenant signed between the bride and the groom. Now, most of these marriages were arranged. They were arranged by the parents. And they would get the bride and the groom together, and they would sign a covenant. And that covenant was binding. They were engaged at that point, not married. One of the big scandals that you see in Matthew's gospel is that Mary, Miriam is her name in Hebrew, was found to be with child after she had been engaged to Joseph, but before the wedding ceremony. Now, this would have been grounds to break the engagement. And had the Lord not appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him clearly, "This child is from me," then he probably would have done that. And that would have been a scandal, because this marriage covenant was sacred. And the bridegroom would then go and prepare a place for him and for his new wife to be. Usually, it was in his parents' house. No honeymoon, no trips to Las Vegas. They would go after the wedding ceremony into the parents' house. But the ceremony itself would consist of a tent, which is called a chuppah in Hebrew. And I had the privilege of holding up more than one chuppah during my time in Israel. It's a great honor to be asked to hold a chuppah. And the bride would arrive, usually carried on a litter. One case of wedding where I held a chuppah was at a kibbutz near Jerusalem, and the bride arrived in the scoop part of a bulldozer. The groom, unlike a Christian wedding, is not waiting there. You have to wait for the groom to come. And you didn't know exactly when he was coming. And the job in the time of Jesus of these bridesmaids would be to keep the place lit so that everybody could see what was going on, and they would have these torches which were drenched in oil. And apparently they had to be replenished every 15 minutes. It took a lot of oil to keep these torches burning. And in our gospel reading this morning, we see that half the bridesmaids forgot to bring enough oil to keep their torches burning. Now, oil symbolizes what in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And the flame of fire, the torch, symbolizes God. And the job of the bridesmaids was to be prepared for the coming of the groom and to have the bride ready when the groom came. And half of this group fell down on the job. And they had to go out and purchase oil, and it was too late because the bridegroom arrived while they were gone. And the moral of the story is, always be ready. What the people of Amos's day were not prepared for was the judgment of the Lord. They weren't ready. They were living in self-deceit. They thought that their outward observance of religious ceremony was enough to make them right with God. But their hearts were not right before God. They were unrepentant. They had not prepared their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And therefore, the coming of the Lord was not an occasion of comfort and rejoicing, but one of dread and gloom and judgment. Now, in the New Testament, we have a very clear picture throughout the New Testament, but specifically in the book of Revelation, of the events that will precede the coming of Jesus. How many of you have ever studied the book of Revelation? Quite a few of you. I find that most Christians shy away from it. There's a lot of symbolism in it, a lot of things we don't understand in it. And the theme of the book of Revelation is not one that's pleasant, because it's a succession of judgments, each of which increase in severity as you approach the coming of Jesus. Now, the judgments of God are never intended to punish. They are intended to get people's attention. It is not the Lord's desire, it says, that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't delight in bringing judgment. What He delights in is when we turn from our evil ways and turn towards Him and receive His provision for forgiveness. The assurance of the New Testament is that if we've done that, if we have placed our faith in Jesus, that He has been judged in our place, that the judgment of God that will fall on the world won't fall on us, not because we don't deserve it, but because Jesus has paid the price. I discovered the other day on Sirius Radio. How many of you get Sirius Radio? Quite a few of you. There's a new channel, or a channel I was unaware of, number 145. The Billy Graham channel. And I was thinking about the effect that Billy Graham has had on Christianity in the 20th century, and it's profound. And it's not because Billy Graham was extremely erudite. It's because he preached the gospel. He preached a simple message, and God anointed it. And the message always begins, before you hear the good news, with the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all born under God's wrath, under God's judgment. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And one attribute of God cannot negate the other. And even though God desires that none should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth, His righteousness and His justice demand that a price be paid. Jesus has paid that price for us. That's what we can rejoice in this morning. And at the Jewish wedding, apparently as the bridegroom comes in, His arrival is announced with a trumpet. Not a Louis Armstrong trumpet, but a shofar, which is made out of a ram's horn and which is extremely difficult to blow. I mean, it takes practice. I've tried. I never did quite master it. But when it's done right, it's a series of high-pitched sounds that can be heard over the roar of battle, that can pierce through the darkness, that can raise the dead. For this is what we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another, he says, through these words. That Jesus is coming back, and that unlike the people that Amos was speaking to, if we are in him, we can look forward to that. Because we know that he will receive us with open arms. One of the songs that we're going to sing this morning will be our final hymn, is one that I love, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And this hymn was written in 1861 by Julia Ward Howe, who was an abolitionist. She wrote it in the Willard Hotel in Washington, D.C. And the tune she didn't write. The tune was actually came from the South. Was a southern tune and had been applied to a song about John Brown. But she took that tune and she wrote new words to it. She said it came to her. She said, I woke up after sleeping very soundly. And she said, all of a sudden these words just came to me. And she said, I wrote them down as if I wasn't even looking at the paper. And they're words about what we're talking about this morning, about the coming of Jesus. He has sounded forth the trumpet that will never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. I believe the word for all of us this morning is that he is looking for an answer. Be swift, my soul, to answer him. And his promise is that if we call upon his name, he's there with us. And he receives us unto himself. And then we can look forward with joy to his coming. Bill Wood was talking in Sunday school today about the fact that all of us are mortal. Some of us don't need any reminder of that. But the fact is, we will all meet the Lord one way or the other. Whether we are alive when he comes back or whether we go be with him before that happens, we will stand before him. And his desire for all of us is to be ready, that our souls will be able to give an answer. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. You know, it's so hard for people. Billy Graham actually wrote a book about this, How to Be Born Again. It's so hard for some people to understand how simple the gospel message is. It's not complicated. It's a simple message that God loves you so much that he died for you in the person of his son Jesus. That he paid the price in full for you on the cross. And that his greatest desire is for you to come to him. He wants that relationship with you. He wants to receive you and to forgive you and to make you whole. And he wants to give each and every one of us the assurance that we will be with him forever. If any of us are doubting that this morning, I want to ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray that the Lord will give you the assurance of that salvation. His promise is that all you have to do is call on His name. You don't have to have read books of theology. You don't have to understand it all. Nobody understands it all, believe me. But you do have to ask. And when you ask, He will meet you where you are and lead you to Himself and begin a process that will result in us being transformed into His image. Let's ask Him to do that. Let us pray. Lord, I want to pray for each and every one of us here today that we would open our hearts to You in a new way. Some of us have done it long ago and perhaps need to be renewed and refreshed. Others have never made that call. But we ask You this morning to give us Your grace that we might call upon Your name, that we might experience that forgiveness, and that You would give us the reassurance that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of joy and rejoicing in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.